Spirit be upon my lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. I understand that someone a week or so ago, I think during the second service, wondered why all those people came up and gathered around and started praying for me before I preached, thinking that perhaps something that bad had happened that needed to be prayed about before I would be able to get up and preach. And although that's not true exactly right, it is true that the strength that I receive from that prayer is extraordinarily important to me. And really, the prayer strengthens me to be able to preach. We are in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. I'm doing some reflection on the book of Ephesians as a series of sermons, chapter by chapter. This is an extraordinary letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus, and it's extraordinary because the advice that he gives here is largely quite timeless. It stretches across the centuries and is as meaningful to me, and I think perhaps to all of us, as it was to the church that originally received this letter. I'd like to look at this fifth chapter of Ephesians and also suggest that this chapter probably contains more things that people struggle with than most of the other chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so I'm going to try to shine some light on some of these things. I can't promise that I'll succeed, but I'm going to try. This is on page 909 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, if you happen to bring your own Bible with you this morning. Follow God's example in everything you do because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love for others, following the example of Christ, who loved you and gave himself as a sacrifice to take away your sins. So this chapter begins by talking about the example that God sets for us and the example that Christ sets for us. And Paul's exhortation here is for us to follow those examples. In other words, to look at what God does in the world, look at what Christ did in the world, what he said and what he did, and follow that example. And God was pleased because that sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of Christ, was like sweet perfume to him. You probably remember that every Sunday before communion begins, I say these words, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's where this comes from. Where that prayer comes from. Christ was a sacrifice. We are called to follow his example, and we are told that by what Christ did, God was pleased, and it was like sweet perfume to him, sweet perfume in God's nostrils. And if we follow the example of Christ, and if we live a life filled with love for others, that is like sweet perfume. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Just for a moment, let me talk about what the words that come out this way in English mean in the Greek. The word here which is translated, or let me just read a little further and then I'll do that. Verse 4, obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes. These are not for you. Foolish there means foolish. It also means impious. And coarse jokes means vulgar or dirty jokes. Particularly, I think the reference here is to vulgar and dirty jokes which demean other people. That's the sense of it. Immoral actually comes from, let me read on a little further. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. In other words, rather than telling obscene stories, foolish and impious jokes, that is, jokes which demean God, and jokes which demean people, instead let there be thankfulness to God. That's what our lives should look like, is they should be filled with thankfulness. Then he says, you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God, of Christ, and of God. Immoral there in Greek is a word pornos, comes from a root which means to sell, and it typically referred to male prostitutes or anyone who engaged in fornication. Impure means without a relationship to God, means unclean and without a relationship to God. No immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. And here's the reason, the very next sentence. For a greedy person is really an idolater who worships the things of this world. You could even say that about each of those adjectives here, immoral, impure, greedy. Each of these represent idolatry, where we have put something ahead of God and ahead of his importance in our life. Verse 6, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the terrible anger of God comes upon all those who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do. For though your hearts were once full of darkness, now you are full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. It's a key sentence here. I think as we begin our Christian walk, and even as any of us becomes mature in our Christian walk, there will always be things about God which we have not yet understood and not fully understood. And so it should be continually in our heart to try to find out what is pleasing to him. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, rebuke and expose them. Don't tolerate things going on near you, around you, in your life, which are an offense to God. They harm his people, and we should not be tolerant of them. There's an old saying, I don't remember who the author of it is, which is the only thing necessary for evil to succeed is for good men to be silent. And I think that applies here. That's what Paul is talking about. When we see that which is evil around us, we are not to keep silent. We may not be popular for pointing it out, and we're not told to point it out in a way which demeans those around us, but to speak the truth clearly in love. And when there is something which is wrong, whether it's in our society, in our family, in our own life, we're to speak out about it, not be silent. It is shameful even to talk about the things the ungodly people do in secret. But when the light shines on them, it becomes clear how evil these things are. And where your light shines, it will expose their evil deeds. I was reminded yesterday by someone who said, do you know how the Secret Service or Treasury agents are trained to recognize counterfeit bills? They are given real bills only. And they examine the real bills in great detail over many weeks. With magnifying glasses, they examine the material, the paper that it's made out of, the ink. They look at what the artistry looks like. They never see a counterfeit bill. All they do is study the real thing over and over and over until the real thing has become a part of them. And then they're handed bills, some of which are counterfeits, and the counterfeits leap out at them. Not because they've ever seen one, but because the real thing is so real to them. And that's a part of what's being said here, is that where the light is present, the evil is exposed. The evil becomes obvious where light is present. This is why it is said, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So be careful how you live, not as fools, but as those who are wise, making the most of every opportunity for doing good in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. So Paul is talking about, as I said a minute ago, try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to understand what the Lord wants you to do, what he wants me to do. We do this by prayer, by studying his word where he reveals himself, by allowing ourselves to be accountable to brothers and sisters in Christ, so that as each of us acts thoughtlessly, and I promise we all will, including me for sure, the presence of brothers and sisters around me who love me and who speak the truth to me in love allows me to correct that thoughtlessness and use that direction to try to understand what the Lord wants me to do. And then this sentence about not being drunk with wine. First of all, it does not say don't drink wine. That's not the prohibition here. It says do not be drunk with wine. In fact, in the Greek, it even says more than that. It says don't keep on getting drunk with wine. It's continuous action. Don't keep on getting drunk with wine. But then it says, it's also continuous action, but continue to let the Holy Spirit fill you again and again and again. The sense there is that whereas we used to be filled again and again and again with spirits that intoxicated us for the purpose of intoxication, which means literally to be poisoned, what we're to do instead is to be filled with the Spirit of God again and again and again. Excuse me. Then let the Holy Spirit control you. Then you will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts. If we let the Holy Spirit fill us again and again and again, we naturally begin to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in order to make music to the Lord. It's just that joy comes out of us. And you will always give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now an extraordinarily important verse, verse 21. And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Greek actually says you will be submitting. It's passive. You will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the reason this is important is because of the section that it introduces. The next sentence says this, you wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, it's important for us to spend some time. I will take another day in the future and spend the entire sermon just on relations between husbands and wives. So I'm going to give this a little less attention than I would like to. But let me spend a little bit of time on it. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. In the Greek, what it actually says, verse 21 says, and further, you will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and you wives to your husbands as to the Lord. The verb submit is not repeated there. The verb submit comes only in the first sentence. You will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, you wives to your husbands as to the Lord. That's literally how the Greek reads. So the first thing that we're told here is that we are to submit to one another. Now, what does that mean? Very often, I think, when we look at this word submit in English, we have an idea that it somehow involves someone oppressed and an oppressor. Submit, that's sort of the connotation that we have for it in the English. And it's not the intention here in the Greek. Let me read just a couple more sentences from the text and then talk about what this means. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands and everything. The Greek again, must submit is not repeated. It says, as the church submits to Christ, so you wives to your husbands and everything is literally how the Greek reads. Now, some of us are old enough to remember the Honeymooners. Remember them, Ralph Cramden and Alice? There was this wonderful thing, which this running confrontation between Ralph and Alice that happened regularly. Ralph would get really mad at Alice for one thing or another. He'd tell her to do something, and she wouldn't do it. And usually what he told her to do was something really lunkheaded. But he would have told her to do something, she wouldn't do it, and then he would get really upset, and he would say, I am the king, and you are nothing. Alice, I'm the king, and you're nothing. I am the king, and you are nothing. And she would say, that's right, Ralph, you're the king of nothing. Wonderful interaction between them. And somehow they would then battle through that whole half an hour. And at the end, when they came back together, there would be a hug at the end, and Ralph would hug Alice, and he would say, baby, you're the greatest. And she would say, oh, Ralph. And that was the end of that little encounter that they had. I think that somehow is what folks often believe when they read what it says here about wives submitting to their husbands, is they have the idea that it's the king and nothing. And the king is in charge and the wife is nothing. The other way that I think what happens sometimes is husbands find this verse in Scripture. It's like they don't read any other part of the Bible, but somehow or other, they have found this one sentence, you wives will submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I've actually heard husbands say, doesn't my wife get it? She's supposed to submit to me. Doesn't she get it? She's supposed to submit to me. Unfortunately, they don't go on and read this verse right here, verse 25, which says, you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. I think what happens even if men read that sentence is they say something like, yep, I love you, baby. Now shut up and get me a beer. That they do not take this sentence about them nearly as seriously as the sentence they want to impose on their wives. In fact, I would even press this a little bit and say this instruction here is not given to the men as a weapon to use against their wives to bring them into order. This is given as counsel to wives. Just as this verse is given to as counsel to husbands. And how is it exactly that Christ loved the church? Philippians 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one heart and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they're doing. And here it comes. Your attitude should be the same as that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. Any more than a husband should demand and cling to his rights as husband. What it says about Christ is he made himself nothing. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. And because of this, God raised him up. All right, husbands, this is what you're told to do. To humble yourselves as Christ humbled himself. To give your life for your wives. That's why I said what's important about this whole section of Scripture is the very first verse. You will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the theme. What Paul is describing is some of the dynamics of the way that works out between husbands and wives. But he's not saying, you submit to you and that's it. You're the king and you're nothing. He's not saying anything like this at all. He's talking about mutual submission. And this happens again and again when the subject is discussed in Scripture. And I'm going to go into great detail on that at some point in the future. There's one other point that I want to make about this, and these are the words that Paul used here. The word that he used for submit is hupotasso in Greek, and it's a military word. And this military word refers to a platoon of soldiers. And the word that we translate submit, maybe in the vernacular, would be something more like fall in. And the word head, kephale in Greek, refers to the point man in a platoon. And so I'm not saying that this is the only thing Paul means by this, but when we look at a word used in a language, we need to realize that it has a whole cluster of meanings around it. If I were to say, wives, lean on your husbands, and husbands, be strong for your wives, that's a metaphor, it's an image. I don't literally mean necessarily lean against your husbands, although I love it when my wife leans against me and I put my arms around her. It feels terrific. And there's a sense of that which is which is very meaningful. So when we have a single word like lean, it has a cluster of meanings around it. The same thing is true in Greek. A word will have a cluster of meanings. When we translate it into English, we have to pick one of them for a roughly equivalent English word. What the Greeks hearing this would know is that this is a military term. Hupotasso means something like fall into your platoon. And if you look at the way a platoon operates and who the head of the platoon is, it is not the sergeant. It's not the major. It's not the general. It's not the king. It's usually a corporal. And what is characteristic of the corporal who's head of a platoon? It's not that he's the boss of those people in the platoon. It's that he's the point man. And what's characteristic of the point man in the platoon? He takes first fire. Whether it's arrows coming at you or bullets, the one who's in front takes first fire. When a platoon goes out, the point man, that's the kafale, the head of the platoon, goes first. And it's his job to look and to be attentive. Not that the others aren't also to do that, but he has the primary responsibility to look and be attentive for danger which might come upon the platoon. All of them are there to support each other and to fall in behind him and support him in his job, even to look as he looks. He can't be looking every way. He's just looking ahead. The attack might come from there. But generally, the point man, the head of that platoon, takes first fire. Now, the council here is not, it's not about salvation. You can ignore the council here completely in a relationship. It doesn't affect your salvation at all. What God is talking about here is a relationship which is effective and blessed. Now, in my family when I grew up, after we got into school, my mother stayed home with us while we were before grade school. Once we got into school, both my folks worked. We did not have much money, and it required both of them for us to be able to live. My dad did the vacuuming and the cleaning and the cooking in our house. He worked, sold insurance, but his schedule was more flexible. My mother had to work. She worked at Carson Perry Scott. She had fixed hours where she had to be there. So my dad did the sort of domestic tasks that normally we think about women doing. I don't think that has anything to do with this at all. I think men and women in a relationship determine their mutual responsibilities by mutual agreement, and God blesses it. It doesn't matter what it is. But I will tell you this, that my experience in my own household is I see myself as protector of my wife and my kids. I always check all the doors and windows to make sure they're locked at night. If there's a noise in the house, I'm out of bed immediately to go find out what it is. And I do that because I feel that responsibility to be point man. I'm willing to take first fire. Even if it's real danger, I'm willing to take first fire. Is my wife unwilling to do that? Absolutely not. If I travel, she certainly does that. There are even times if I'm not feeling well that she would do exactly that. So it's not that only I'm allowed to do that and she isn't, or that I'm specially honored for that and she's not. It's just something that comes naturally to me. And I think that's a part of what Paul is talking about here, is this is something that husbands tend to do naturally, is to look after the protection of their husbands. Heaven knows there are some who fail miserably to do this. But I think it's in a sense, a natural sort of thing. 25, and you husbands must love. This, by the way, is imperative. It's not passive. In the Greek, your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. And then on to verse 27. He did this to present to himself the church glorious without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. The two have become one flesh. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church. We are his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let me just say one final word on that. And I'm not going to claim that what I'm saying now is scriptural. It's just observation. My experience is that if you were to take two boxes of chips, and this box had chips that said respect on them, and this box had chips on it that said love on them, and you were to say to a person, you can take 10 chips, as many as you want from either box, so the total is 10. The average guy would take 9 respect and 1 love. Respect is really important to men. I don't know why this is. I just know he'd say, yep, I want respect, and yeah, I probably ought to have a little love. That would be the typical reaction. Now, I can't speak for you women, but my guess is that the balance would go the other direction. Whether it would be 9 and 1, I don't know. But if 10 is all you get, my sense is that women lean more toward wanting love, men lean more toward wanting respect, and that's what we're commanded to do here. Women are, or not commanded probably is the wrong word, we're encouraged that women are to respect their husbands and men are to love their wives. A lot of the fighting that goes on in ghettos these days, a lot of people are killed because they dissed somebody. You know what that word diss comes from? Disrespect. And it's typically not the gang girls who are killing each other, it's the gang boys who are killing each other because they've been dissed. Somehow or other, men have this extraordinary need for respect. And I will just say that as a guy. You women need to determine for yourselves and let me know whether it is indeed the other way around. But my sense is that it is. And that what men really want is to be respected. And they'll even put up without much love as long as they believe that they're respected. So I think this is just good insight into relationship. And then finally, let me conclude this way. 1 Corinthians 7:16 says, "You wives must remember that your husbands might be converted because of you, and your husbands must remember that your wives might be converted because of you." My wife has taught me just an extraordinary number of things about living. One of the things which she has taught me is how important it is to apologize, even when you're right. Think about that. How important it is to apologize even when you're right. Now, first of all, almost any argument that you get into, it isn't ever black and white, one's right, the other's wrong. It's usually, it weighs one way or the other if you were to judge it objectively. But there's usually a little bit of error on both sides, and especially when you get into an argument about something. And what I've discovered over the years is that if my wife and I argue about something, and we finally get at the point where we're like this to each other, you know, we're not talking because we're just unhappy and stubborn, she consistently is the one to come to me after a little while and say, "Honey, I'm really sorry that I made you mad." This is like heaping burning coals upon my head, I suppose. But what that has done over the years is it has really melted my heart. And she has always managed to reestablish the loving relationship between us by doing that. And in fact, when she has come to me when she was 90% right and I was 90% wrong, but I was too stubborn to admit that, even if I knew it, and she came to me and said, "Honey, I'm really sorry that I made you mad, and I'm sorry for what I said." What she does immediately by doing that is she reestablishes the relationship. And then I say, "And I'm sorry too." And I may not admit that I was wrong right away, but the relationship is reestablished. And then over time I come around and say, "Well, yeah, actually you were right. I was wrong." And I finally get that word out. But what she has done by her submission, I suppose is the word, the kindness that's in her heart, is she has shown me how important it is for me to do that. And she has made it much easier in my relationships with her and with other people. When I do something wrong, or even if we just had a dispute where I'm 90% right, to go and say, I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry if I offended you. Gosh, I'm really sorry. That's verse 1, that we are to submit to one another, that caps all of this. That's the model that she gives me, that my wife gives me, and I have learned so much from her willingness to do that. It would be my prayer that each of us, men and women, each of us, would have that willingness to lead with our love, rather than lead with our righteousness. Because that's how relationships are made whole again. And it's the example that Jesus Christ gave in Philippians. He did not claim his rights as God, but he humbled himself so that we might be saved. Amen.